This morning is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and we don't always do a special sermon for it. It's kind of just, we kind of feel it out. We felt it was appropriate, especially this year, as we've decided as a church to support Open Arms as a specific mission. So a monthly donation goes to them in order to support what they do at Open Arms. And so it just feels appropriate that today, on Sanctity of Life Sunday, that we would have a sermon that kind of points out the importance of what Open Arms does, the importance of life in general. And so you might be kind of wondering, well, what does a Sanctity of Life Sunday mean? You know, you may be wondering, you know, Evan, isn't this just going to be a big sermon about or against abortion? I think oftentimes that's what we get from the church. And so you may kind of feel like, Evan, you're just going to be preaching to the choir. We don't agree with that here. And so I think God often surprises us on the times that we think we already know everything that he could possibly tell us. And so if you came in this morning going, oh, great, here comes that sermon that I knew was coming for the last few weeks as it was announced, perhaps God has something in it that you aren't expecting. So I just want to, you know, let you guys know we're taking a break from Daniel this week. We'll be back in Daniel next week. But let's go ahead and we'll go into a word of prayer right now. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you for these songs that we got to sing just now to glorify you, to praise you, and to lift you up. God, you deserve all of the glory, and so we're just so thankful for that time. And Father, now as we dig into Scripture, I just pray that you would reveal to us what it is you have in store for us. Lord, we know that you've been preparing each and every one of us this last week in order to receive this message from you this morning. So Father, I pray that you would speak into our hearts and speak into our minds. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So what does sanctity of life mean? Sanctity is this word that means sacredness or holiness or purity. Right, and so sanctity of life would be the sacredness or the holiness of life itself. So the purpose of this message this morning is that we're to be reminded of that sacredness and holiness of life, the purity of life. And so what often happens on this week in the church is one of two things. In one direction, the church is inundated for 40-minute sermons about why abortion is wrong. And it really is just kind of preaching to the choir in most cases. On the other direction, the church completely ignores this Sunday year after year after year with no address about this topic, without so much as a mention, as a means of avoiding this topic because it can be controversial, it becomes political, and people say, well, the church shouldn't get at all involved in political matters. And so then they avoid it altogether, and the church becomes this entity that we don't really know where the church stands, and because of that, we don't know what God does or doesn't say about certain things, right? But because of that, a lot of times we go, well, the Bible doesn't say the word abortion. How can you even make a judgment one way or the other from Scripture? And so I want us to understand we're not going to be bearing down on that for 40 minutes. 35 maybe, but 40, no. Right? The point today, though, is that we're going to look quite simply at the holiness of the life that God creates. And so turn with me, if you haven't, to Psalm 139. This is a very common text for this Sunday in the church. This is a psalm of David written as a description of our God and our relationship to him. It's a psalm that reminds us that the more we revolve our world around God, the better lives we will live. Not the easier our lives will be, but the better lives we will live. Better is the key word there, right? Because it's better not necessarily in the way we would define better in the world's standards, but better by God's standards. And so it's a psalm that reminds us that our relationship to God, and everyone has something, even if it's a rejected one where they say, I don't want anything to do with God, our relationship with God drives how we live our lives. A poor relationship with God or a relationship that doesn't exist because someone rejects God is going to lead you to make the wrong lifestyle choices, lifestyles of sin, disobedience, and ultimately towards death. And so this psalm should encourage us to devote ourselves to God, to pursue God, and to make God our sole focus. So we're going to go ahead and read the first six verses of Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And so we're going to break this psalm up into four sections. Verses 1 through 6 show us that God has an intimate knowledge of us, right? So our first point, if we're going four sections, we're going to break it into four points. The first is that God has an intimate knowledge of us. At the top of the psalm, David begins by describing things as a matter of fact. He says that God searches him and knows him. This isn't just that, oh yeah, God and I, we know each other. Right, I could say right now that I know everyone in this building because I look around and I know all of your guys' faces and I've spoken to all of you. The levels of that knowledge, of course, are going to vary. There are people in this room that I know much better than others. It's based on how close that friendship is. It's based on how much time is spent together, right? And so that knowledge that we have of each other is going to be limited. In fact, I could know a lot more about somebody else than they do about me if they're always sharing with me things in their life and I don't share anything and I keep it all to myself, right? And so the knowledge is also, it's a two-way road and it's dependent also on myself that I know somebody as well as they know me. And so the people that I know best, they're the ones that I'm investing the most time with. And yet even then, I only know the outward parts of them. I only know as much as he or she chooses to reveal to me, right? I can't know anything more. Now, I would argue the person in this room I know the best is my wife. But even then, my relationship with her, I only know as much as she is willing to share with me. But this isn't the case with God. What David is saying here is this: in this description of God is that he knows us inside and out. He knows our heart. He knows our intentions. He knows every single thing we think. God knows us entirely and completely. And in verse 2, he expands on this, saying that God knows when David sits and when he rises, and he discerns David's thoughts from afar. This isn't just that God knows our thoughts, but that God discerns them. He understands them. He sees the motives behind the thought itself, let alone the actions that we may choose to pursue. He understands what drives the thoughts that come into our minds. God understands our movements. He knows when we sit and when we rise, why we've chosen to sit or to rise. No matter how well I know all of you in this room, my understanding of your thoughts and actions is limited in comparison to the knowledge that God has of each and every one of us. And so in verse 3, David continues and he writes that God's knowledge extends to our actions. He talks about searching out our path and lying down. This isn't to be read as necessarily a literal path that we walk along, right? I don't know if anyone physically sees a path in front of them. I often feel like there's no path at all. But God knows this figurative path that we're on, describing the characteristics of our lifestyle, the good and evil intentions behind our lifestyle choices. He adds that God is acquainted with all of David's ways. And again, this is pointing to this figurative meaning of the word that God sees and knows the motives behind our actions. Not just what we will do, but why we choose to do whatever it is that we do. And again, I can kind of understand why people do certain things. If you ask me, well, Evan, why do you think I go to work? I could probably make some basic assumptions. Well, you have bills to pay, families to feed, people to care for who rely on that income. Right, so I can make a general assumption about your actions and say, well, yeah, they go to work because. But what I don't know is how fulfilling your work is unless you were to share with me, oh, well, it's actually really fulfilling. I really love my job. I love what I'm doing. Or maybe it is just as simple as I could care less what job I have so long as I'm bringing in money to care for my family. But again, that requires now for you to share something with me. It requires you to tell me these things. And what's interesting and unique about our relationship with God is I don't have to say a word to him and God knows everything about me. I could choose not to tell God anything about my life and he looks at me and he says, I know you, Evan, and I know you intimately. I know you in a way that nobody else knows you. And that's what David is talking about here, this intimate knowledge that God has of us. Verse 5 continues his point further, suggesting in more figurative language that God guards us as if we're of great value to him. Right? Verse 5, it says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. When David writes this, this isn't meant, again, to be literal as though God's sitting there with a needle and putting us in bubble wrap or something. It's saying that God's protection is over us, is over his creation. In particular, he's talking about it spiritually, right? We may still struggle physically in life. There are still things that we have to deal with. Life is difficult. Life is hard. But God is protecting us spiritually, which means we're living that better life that I spoke of because God is protecting us. Again, that better life doesn't mean that it's easier. It doesn't mean that it's simple. It doesn't mean that we won't face trials and tribulations. In fact, God tells us in Scripture that it's going to be the opposite. In this life, you will face trials. It's not that you might possibly maybe face some sort of trial. It's that you will. It's an expectation for us as Christians that we're going to have struggles in life. But we have to understand and come from the same mentality that David's coming from here that says, God knows me and he protects me and he cares for me. When we accept Christ into our lives, we're given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit in us is supposed to guide our decisions. It's supposed to guide what we say and do. And it's God's reminder to us that he is with us wherever it is that we go and in everything that we do. And so while life may be difficult, while we may be struggling with the decisions we have to make, how to make them, when to make them, how often to make them, God is there with us in those times. And he knows the decisions we're going to make because he's God. And he understands why we've made those decisions. The more you think about it, the bigger this is making God. Right? As I was studying this week, God got bigger and bigger and bigger in my mind. I began to understand how great and powerful and sovereign God is. Because the more you think about the fact that God knows everything, you start to micro-analyze it. And you go, God knows if I'm going to pick this or that out of the fridge. Now, that's not really what God's interested in. He's not like, well, what's Evan going to pick today? Is he going to pick the orange drink or the yellow drink? Yeah. It's not a consideration in that manner. But at the same time, God really does know us that closely. God really does know every single thing we're thinking about. And so David is just in awe and in wonder as he's writing this, understanding how great and big God is. And he's making himself very, very small. He's making himself, David, is making himself this tiny little being created by God, so small that God can hem him in front and behind, and put his hand over him. Right? And this is all figurative, but he's creating this picture in our minds where we're this tiny, small little creation, and God is this big, massive entity. He's God. And in verse 6, after all of this description of God, David points to God's sovereignty. He's saying that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. And it's this humbling response. David describes how intimately God knows us, and he's left in awe, understanding that only God could possibly know someone the way that God knows his children. Only God could know us that way. And so he's pointing out in these first 6 verses that God has this intimate knowledge and understanding of us. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we read, For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Those verses remind us how well God knows us. His word, sharper than any two-edged sword, pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no one is hidden from God's sight. It doesn't matter what type of relationship you have with God. God sees and knows everyone because he's the creator. He's created everyone. He's given all of them life. And so he sees and knows every single creation that he has made intimately in that same manner. Let's continue and read on in the psalm. In verse 7 it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." After pointing out the sovereignty of God, right? So David spends those first six verses just talking about God's intimate knowledge of us. But after that, David leans into God's omnipresence and he talks about how God is always with us, right? So our second point is that God is always with us. He has an intimate knowledge of us and he's always with us. He asks this rhetorical question as to where he can go or flee from God's spirit and God's presence. Not because he wants to escape from God, right? That's not the picture that he's painting here. But rather that even if he should walk in the opposite direction from God, God is there. It's not because he wants to escape from God, but it's this reminder that he could not even if he wanted to. Even if he were to go contrary to God, God would still be there. There is nowhere he could possibly find in all of creation that God cannot be as well. Wherever I go, God is going to be there. And he makes this point abundantly clear in verses 8 through 12. In verse 8, he says, "If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." He's saying that whether he goes up to the glories of heaven and he is with God, there God is, of course. But he even then continues and said, "Even if I go down to the realm of the dead in Sheol, God, you can be there. You are there, God. Regardless of what happens to me, God is there." In verses 9 and 10, it says, "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." The point that David wants us to understand is that there is no place that we can possibly go that God cannot go. He will always be with us. And in verses 11 and 12, he finishes this point suggesting that perhaps by hiding in darkness, David might be hidden from God. Well, maybe if I go and hide in the dark, maybe then I can escape from God. But he says, "For God, even the darkness is not dark. Night is as day, and darkness is as light to God." I know that my dad has shared this story, but it always comes to mind when we read verses like this. We go camping, and some of the places we've gone camping, you go down into these caverns in these caves. And the tour guide goes with you, and they take you really deep into the cave, and then they turn off all of the lights, and everyone turns off their flashlight. And you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. There is not even the smallest amount that you can see in that space, no matter how long you wait there. And then they turn on a single flashlight, and you can see the whole cave. One single flashlight, you can see everything. Now, obviously, there are certain areas harder to see than others. I still wouldn't walk anywhere when there's only one flashlight on in that deep cave. But it only takes that one flashlight. If you were to even go in there and take a single match and strike a match, it would still light up around. And that's the same kind of point that David is talking about. It's the same picture that he's painting. That it doesn't matter what darkness you go to, even the darkness is not dark to God. God is always with us, right? And so David is just in this moment of awe as he's writing this psalm. He's talking about God's knowledge of us, and he's talking about how regardless of what he does and where he goes, God is always there with him. And so this psalm is so much bigger than what the church often makes it, where it just becomes this, well, God knit me together in my mother's womb, so we're anti-abortion. There's so much more about the sanctity of life than just saying we can't kill babies in the womb. There's so much more that David writes here, and the church does a disservice to this psalm when all we do is focus on verses 13 and 14, and we never talk about the awe and the wonder that David is in as he's writing this psalm and understanding his own life is so precious to God that God would have this intimate knowledge of us and that God would go with us wherever we go. What an awesome thing that God would love us so much that he looks at us and he says, wherever you go, Evan, I'm going to be there with you. No matter how poor your decision-making is, no matter how badly you mess up your life, Evan, because you choose to walk different from me, I will still be there when you call on me. That's the attitude that David has. He understands that God doesn't care. I mean, yes, God cares that we make the right decisions, but when we make the wrong decision, God doesn't then just cut us out and say, well, sorry, Evan, you made one too many bad decisions and you're out. God still goes with us and he is always with us regardless of our decisions. And again, this isn't David's way of saying, well, now I can live however I want. David's writing this in wonder, understanding. He's looking back. I would imagine that as David writes this psalm, he looks back at his life. He's looking back and seeing the poor decisions he's made along the way in his life, and he's seeing the way that God was still there despite his poor decisions. Despite the wrong decisions that David made in his life, the sin that he had committed in his life, he looks back and he sees that along the way, God said, you're so important to me, David, I will be there. I will continue to be there no matter what you do. God is always with us. David writes in another psalm, Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That falls just in line with the fact that even the darkness is not dark to God. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Not because David is so strong and so great. If you read through the Bible, David was one of the greatest kings, arguably the greatest king of Israel. Before the King of Kings, of course. But even David says, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, not because I'm so great and I have my mighty men, but because I, David, know that you, God, are with me. And you, God, are the one who comforts me. Let's continue. Verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Verses 13 and 14, as I've mentioned, these are the common verses that the church uses to argue against abortion. And abortion is quite clearly a sin. But look at these verses. David writes about how God is the hand that creates us. That he knits us together in our mother's womb and forms our inward parts. He praises God for being the creator of all things. What better argument is there against abortion except that you would be stopping the miracle of God's creation, interrupting the work of God? That sounds pretty wrong to me, to stop what God is in the process of creating. However, we as the church, we do this disservice when we just bark at people about the harms of abortion and call anyone evil who supports it. What good does it serve if we don't treat those people with the same love that God treated every sinner with, that Christ treated all the sinners who came to him with? In fact, who is it that Jesus has the most, righteous anger towards? It's the Pharisees, which in today's situation would be people within the church. So it's the churches who are for abortion that we should have this righteous anger towards. But the people in the world who have been consumed by the world and who have heard from the world day in and day out that whatever they do is up to them, it's their body, it's their decision, you have no say in it. How could they know any better if we're not sharing the love of Christ that says, hey, that's wrong, and God loves you. And God will forgive you of that sin. God will look past that sin because Christ's blood can wash you clean. Instead, we do this disservice because we treat these people who've been misguided by the world without the love of Jesus. And we treat them with anger and hatred because of the sin that they're in, as opposed to the love that we watch Christ treat every sinner who comes to him with. A simple example would be the woman who touches Jesus' cloak to be healed. Another good example would be the woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus looks at the crowd who's gathered and says, you who is without sin, cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they all walk away, understanding that none of them is righteous enough to stone the woman. The only person who is Jesus. And he looks at her and says, is there no one here to condemn you? And she says that they had all left, and he says, neither shall I condemn you. And he tells her not to go, not to continue sinning, but he doesn't condemn her and stone her there. We as the church, when we just bark at people and we tell them abortion is wrong, but we don't share with them the love of Christ, we're as bad as that crowd who gathered around this woman who was caught in adultery. All we've done is said, hey, look, you've sinned. Evil, bad, shoo, away with you. We cast them away, and they're left without the love of Christ. It's no wonder that people leave the church and stay away from the church and steer clear of it, because we forget to show the love of Christ. All we do is walk around with the plank in our eye and tell them, hey, there's a speck in your eye. How dare you? And we forget to show God's love to them. And so that's what's so powerful, I think, about Open Arms Pregnancy Clinic, is they have services for all different steps in that walk. They'll counsel people if they're struggling with the decision between having the baby or abortion, and they'll follow it all the way through. They'll counsel a couple who has already gone through an abortion and now struggles with the decision that they've made. They counsel from all ends of that spectrum, and it's an awesome thing that they do. And so we as a church support them because we agree with their philosophy and their theology about abortion. And so no, abortion is not okay, but we fail to reach people when we simply say to them with the same mentality as like a turn or burn evangelist, abortion is bad, how dare you? Turn to God immediately. That doesn't really convince anybody. And in verse 14, David is talking about being in awe of God's work, praising God, saying that David's soul knows well that God's works are wonderful. Why is it that we don't go to these people with this verse in its totality and explain to them, no, you need to understand how great and marvelous the works of our God is. You're missing so much of it. But we don't do that. We just tell them that they're in sin and that they're bad people for it. And that doesn't show the love of God. All right, verse 14, we're reminded that mankind is fearfully and wonderfully made. And when it says fearfully made, it's talking about the awe-inspiring work of God. You see what God is creating and you're left in awe. And wonderfully made, it's talking about the fact that this awe that's inspired by God's creation causes for us to want to give thanks and praise God. And I don't know about you, but as I read Psalm 139, all I can do is think about praising God because he's creating this person. He's creating you. He's creating me with his own hands. And that's what David does here. If you look back at verses 15 and 16, it's this great description of how detailed God is when he creates us, writing out in advance all that he has planned for us. He doesn't just create us and go, I wonder what they're going to do. He creates us putting forth in front of us things for us to do. He goes, I'm creating you, Evan, and I intend for you to do these things. And he says that about each and every one of us because God is detail-oriented and he doesn't forget anything. He takes care with each and every one of us, making sure that we understand that he has created us, that he loves us, that he cares for us. And in verses 17 and 18, David responds to this awe that he has just written about. God's wonderful works inspires David to show thanksgiving and to give God praise, right? Verses 17 and 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. David dwells on the omniscience of God. We see from these verses in the psalm that God's thoughts of us are certain, they're countless, they're wise, and they're constant. We see that our thoughts of God's thoughts are difficult to comprehend, but they're delightful and comforting to understand how much God cares for us. We see that our thoughts of God himself draw us closer in relationship to him, that our thoughts of God himself restore us and they keep us near to him as he is always with us. And so remember, I had talked about how our relationship with people, it's two-sided, right? I have to draw close to somebody as they draw close to me for us both to have a more intimate knowledge of each other. In the same way, God is always with us. He has the most intimate knowledge and relationship with us, but it requires that we also draw near to him, that we bring ourselves closer to God. And I love the end of verse 18. It says, I awake and I am still with you. It's so awesome for us to know that our lives are so important to God that he would remain with us regardless of what goes on in our lives, regardless of how far we may stray from the path that he's laid for us, God is there. And so you could read that verse, that last line of verse 18, and you could read it literally or figuratively or spiritually. In every situation, God is with us, right? So if I'm physically asleep when I wake up, guess what? God is there. God is waiting for me. If spiritually I am asleep, if spiritually I have not been following and drawing near to God, when I wake up in that spiritual slumber, God is there waiting for me. That's the understanding that David is writing about, that God, regardless of what's going on, God is there. And God has made us wonderfully. And so that is the third point. I don't think I said it, but the third point is that God has made us wonderfully. Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. And although those verses are written to the exiles in Babylon, such as Daniel, Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah, we too are in exile now. We're living here on this earth, but this is only a temporary home for us. This is not the end for all of us, right? There's something more to look forward to, the hope that we hold on to as we look forward to when God takes us home or Jesus comes to collect his church, whichever happens first. God has plans for each and every one of us that he has laid out for us. Let's finish reading Psalm 139, verses 19 through 24. They read, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This psalm kind of takes a sudden turn, right? The first 18 verses are very joyful and just awe-inspiring about who God is as the creator. And all of a sudden, verses 19 and 20 describe to us this declaration that David makes that God would slay the wicked and depart evil men from David. And he points to the sins of these men who speak against God and use his name in vain. David isn't writing this out of vengeance towards these people. It's in praise and thanksgiving. Understand that God has an intimate knowledge of us. He's always with us. He's made us wonderfully. And so it only makes sense that God would be the one who responds to evil. And it only makes sense for us to respond to who God is in obedience. God's the only one thus permitted to cast judgment, and that he's the only one who can cast a righteous judgment. And so our last point is that God is righteous, leading us in the way everlasting. David is declaring that those who should choose to go against God, who would speak slanderously against of God and against God, and who would speak irreverently of him, using his name in vain, must be enemies of the God who created everything. And so there's a balance that we have to strike, because we can't just say, well, I don't like anyone who sins, because everyone in this room sins. All of us sin. All of us fall short of God's glory. Even after we receive salvation from God, we're still in the process of what the church calls sanctification, which is being made holy over time. And so over time, as I draw near to God, I am made more holy, and I begin to understand right from wrong better, and I know when I'm sinning and when I'm not. But it doesn't mean that I never sin again, right? And so it's not that we then just have this anger towards anybody who sins, because one, that means we'd have to be angry at everybody in this room. But two, again, that means we're not showing the love of Christ to the world, because we just come to them with anger and hatred. So then what is David writing about? That's kind of confusing, Evan. If he's writing all this stuff, why would then you tell me, well, he's not really saying don't be angry at them. He's angry at their sin, and he's angry in despair. In verses 21 and 22, David continues his point. He's talking about how he would hate those who hate God, loathing those who rise up against God, hating them completely, and counting them as enemies. This is a hatred of grief and despair for those who are rejecting the Creator completely, who have said, not only do they not believe in God, they want nothing to do with God. They speak poorly about God. They speak down on God. They say, God is this terrible person. There's nothing I could care less about more than God. They're demeaning God, right? It's not just that they don't know God. They want nothing to do with God. So David is expressing a hatred of the sin in their lives that has driven them to reject God, to reject the sovereignty of who he is, and thus treat God as something less than who he is. David just spent 18 verses talking about how great and awesome the Creator is, and so then he's saying, those people who choose to reject you, God, who hate you, who speak evil against you with intent, they're wrong. And he says, God, you will judge them righteously. And so he doesn't say, I'm now going to take it out on them. He tells God, God, you in your righteous judgment, do what you do. David doesn't say, so God, I will slay the enemies. God, I will go and do all these things against your enemies. He says, God, oh, that you would slay the wicked. David knows he's not righteous enough to judge those people and to say, well, they shouldn't even be here. God is the righteous judge. And so he then, in his understanding of how great and awesome God is, he says, I need to be obedient to you, and God, you be the righteous judge that you are. And so David is not saying to us through this psalm, we now get to go and tell everyone how wrong they are. but that we should call to God and say, God, would you judge righteously as I know you will? Because you've created everybody. You have a love for all of your creation, and you know what's in the hearts of men. You know where they stand before you. Despite all of this, David returns at the end of the psalm to a prayer to God. The psalm starts with these words as a declaration, and it ends with David saying these same words as a prayer before God, understanding that God is the one who punishes evil, and God is a righteous God who will judge justly. So verses 23 and 24, David prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." With the reality in mind that God judges righteously, David then prays that God would continue to search his heart. David turns to self-examination at the end of this psalm. It's a prayer that if there should be any evil in me, God, root it out, take it from me. David knows that while God judges righteously the sin in our lives, we need his divine help to overcome temptation and sin. Without God's help, we cannot overcome the sin in our lives. Anyone tried just not sinning on your own without leaning into God? It's really hard to actually not sin if that's the way we do it. We need the divine help of God through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us in our hearts to overcome the sin in our lives, to overcome the temptation to sin. And so David ends with this prayer that God would lead him in the way everlasting. And so again, our last point, God is righteous and he leads us in the way everlasting. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10 reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." God is the one who searches and tests people. And he gives to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds. David's not saying that he's going to go now and take out all the wicked people in the world, but he looks to God and says, "God, I understand that you know us intimately, that you're always with us, that you've made us wonderfully, and so God, I'm going to be obedient to you and trust that you will be the righteous God I know you to be, that you will judge righteously, and you will lead me in the way everlasting, that you will lead me away from sin, away from temptation, and towards you, closer to you." And so in closing, I want to ask, do we, like David, praise our God because we are fearfully and wonderfully made? Does our soul know it very well that God's works are wonderful? Can we say these things with an honest heart? Are we led in the way everlasting? And I want to read for us, if you'd like to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. It's pretty easy to find. It's right up at the front. I want to read Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." God created us. He saw everything that he had made, all of his creation, and behold, it was very good. God creates us. He sees us. He sees his creation, and he says, "You are very good. what I have created, you, each and every person that I have created, this creation is very good. On Sanctity of Life Sunday, we need to remember that God created us and God said it is good. God creates each and every one of us. He's laid out a path for each of us. He has plans for us. God is good. And he looks at his creation, he looks at us and says, it is very good. How could we possibly look at our lives, look at any life in this world, and not say what God is creating is very good? Who are we to judge whether or not a life created by God is good? We're nobody. We don't have the righteous judgment of God to suggest that I could say that this creation deserves to live and this creation does not. And so I think it's a good reminder to us, not only that abortion is wrong, but of the importance of all life, that we're created in God's image. The Latin phrase for the image of God is Imago Dei, which is what I titled the sermon, because each and every one of us are made in God's image. What a blessing and an honor it is to be made in the image of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that you created us in your image, a precious creation, and that you look at us, your creation, and you say, it is very good. And that you so love us, God, that despite our sin, you sent Jesus to come into this world, to live a perfect life, to be sacrificed on the cross for us, so that our debt would be paid in full, paid completely, so that we could be given the opportunity to come into relationship with you and to spend eternity with our Creator, our wonderful Maker, whose works are very good. God, we thank you so much for who you are, and we just pray as we go out, as we live our lives each and every day, that we would wake up with the excitement in our minds, in our hearts, knowing that, God, you have created us, you love us, and your creation is good. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.